But hopefully we'll say something that will be useful to you. Certainly the study has been useful to me, and a lot of meditation, things that I've been going over in my mind, working through and trying to consider. So hopefully some of these things will be valuable, and together as we study God's Word, we can be closer to Him. As I got to looking at the list of topics that were being presented, I realized that the title I gave Isaac to present was probably a little bit cryptic. I mean, everybody else has got a descriptive title, and I'm calling mine Coda, right? Well, there's a reason for that. I'll get to the reason for just a moment. A coda is a real thing. Defined, a coda is something that serves to round out, conclude, or summarize, and usually has its own interest. In the idea that it can be unique to the text that it's with, or it can supplement the text that it's with. Usually, we see a coda in a song anymore. You see some of your psalm books, you'll see a coda, and then you'll sing it at the end of the song, right? You don't sing it going through, but you sing it at the end. It summarizes. But a coda is also a literary tool. You'll find it in textbooks and other kind of books. And I kind of think that you can say that you'll find it in the Bible as well. If you go look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, Solomon's been writing about life, things that are vain, vanity of vanities throughout the book, he can say. But at the end of it, he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, or this is the whole duty of man, depending on which version that you're reading. Verse 14 goes on to say that he's going to bring everything into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or bad. So we're going to stand before God, and that's Solomon's conclusion, that we need to be ready for that. So that's kind of a coda statement for that book. And if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you look at verses 6 and 8, Paul is writing at the end of his life. He's about to give up. He's going to Rome. He's going to be put to death at some point soon. So he says that I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. So in that statement, Paul gives us the idea that we can have a crown if we'll emulate His life. And he talks about emulating His life in other places, in Philippians, other books. But the idea is that at the end of it, we need to be emulating that. And we're not going to be guaranteed. We have to continue to strive toward to the end of our lives that, so that we can have it. But that's what the Bible seems to indicate that we can have for coda statements. But that's not why it's titled Coda. All right. This lesson is entitled Coda because of a friend of mine. I worked with a gentleman. His name was Dr. Len Ursary. And Len was a professor of geography at the University of Georgia. He was a really, really smart guy. And then he came to USGS. And Len and I collaborated on a lot of geographic and cartographic research. It was an exciting time. I learned a lot. And of course, geography is all about people, right? And understanding people and why people do things, where they are, and those kind of things. Now, I realize this is not scripture that I'm going to read, but it sets a tone, it sets a base for where we want to go with the lesson tonight. Coda. The final query may deserve some special mention. There is a perception by some that over the last two decades in the United States, the old values of good and evil have been reversed. Society has become more aggressive, people less civil, and what might be called community or societal values, which were at least recognized before by lip service, if often little more, have been replaced by what one may call business values, based on single purpose, competitive success, and self-gratification, rather than on community good. The values that he's talking about, civility and respect, have been switched for aggressiveness. Fact or truth has been substituted by simple appearance. Common sense by policy. Sincerity by cleverness. Modesty or sportsmanship by self-promotion. Responsibility by unrestricted freedom. Patience and learning for instant gratification. Community for self. Family values for a tolerance of deviance. Conservation for exploitation. Lynn goes on to write, "This change of values in the USA represents victory by big business and a great boon to aggressive commercial operations pursuing their own ideas of globalization. The victory was achieved largely by the complete stock marketization of American economics at all levels, making a large fraction of the population directly dependent on the performance of the market, i.e. on the growth and profits of global corporations. That aggressiveness and self-gain are more important than community good, that appearance and spin more important than truth, and that policy and correctness are more important than facts and common sense are fundamental and fundamentally dangerous shifts in the way human societies think. The shift to aggression and competition-driven exploitation rather than conservation, among other things, has also big implications for the future of responsible biosphere management. It has been suggested that the U.S. is going back to more community-oriented values since the terrorist attacks." Of course, this was written in around 2003. "There appears to be little reason to rely on this, however, given the enormous advantages to business and the momentum thus gained by the system of competition-based values. A major unknown in global change may be whether community values will have any role in future decision-making." Now, as we think about those things and you kind of let some of these ideas sink in, we recognize that, you know, this was written in 2003, looking back two decades for the 80s and 90s, all right? And if we saw those kind of changes, if you've been paying any attention in the last two decades, it is just simply accelerated, right? We haven't gone back to anything that even remotely resembled family values. It has gotten worse. You turn on the news if you haven't noticed that. But this really shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, if you look in Isaiah chapter 5, several verses that I would like to read. Isaiah chapter 5, he says in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, to justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them, stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets." And if you look in Romans chapter 1, I don't want to read all those verses, just a few verses here. He says in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And if you look down in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And we're going to read some of these verses a little later on in the lesson. But, say, God's people were affected in Isaiah's time, and God's people are affected in the New Testament time. It doesn't take long for us to go back and read in Genesis chapter 6 about the time of the flood, describing those people, the intents of their thoughts, of their heart, were on evil continually. And we're talking lots of people. So how many were saved out of that? Noah and his family, 8 souls saved from that time. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. We all know the story. It was destroyed because of their wickedness, the indecency and the things that were going on there, except Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And then if you look in Judges chapter 21, the very last verse, when it's talking about Israel, it says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Isaiah tells us that that's a recipe for failure. Says there's going to be like rottenness. The root's going to be like rottenness. The bloom's going to fall off. It doesn't work. It has never worked for mankind to turn their back on God, and it never will. And God's people are not excluded. Think about some of these other things. If you can see that on the screen, perhaps, some of the lighter gray. But fact and truth, we're not grounded like we have been. We're losing that. So appearance. We want to do what seems to be right, looks right, whether or not it's right, right? Our sincerity. People are trying to be clever. Modesty and sportsmanship. Self-promotion is more popular in the world. And these things are starting to influence the church. They're starting to gain a foothold in the body of Christ. And that's really the point that we want to explore. And why? What is it different about this? Well, first off, it's a sense of priorities. In our lives, if you look at the totality of our lives, I have to write a draw a picture. I'm not good at drawing pictures, so you'll just have to be patient. That's a good picture, right? Consider this a life. If you look at life, what people do, they live their lives, they go to their sports, they go to their job, they do whatever they want, their recreation, and they try to fit God in the middle of it sometime, some way. Right? When what we ought to be doing is our totality of our life is serving God, and we fit in the other things, our jobs, around that, because our lives are supposed to be focused on serving God. Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, after talking about the things that the Gentiles seek after, clothing and food, and he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be granted to you, but given to you. You'll wind up with those things. We have a tendency to not be satisfied with what we need. We want more than what we need. So we drive after those wants. It becomes the focus of our desires. But he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. And over in 1 John chapter 2, John describes the things that we seek after. And he describes them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when you think about those things, when you get down to verse 17, it says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of those things that we are getting so tied up in, so focused on, are passing away. They're going to dissolve. They're going to be gone. They don't account for anything. They're temporary. Satan would like for us to think they're permanent. That's how he has diverted man's attention for a long time, many times, is by thinking the world is permanent. And it is not. It's a temporary thing. In Hebrews chapter 2, then, the writer talks about things that, the Hebrews, they were going back to. But what he wants us to focus on is the fact that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And so, I'm sure most of you have been on a boat, probably far more than I have. But if you get on a boat, and I'm necessarily talking on a river, because, you know, a river, you get on a boat and you're going to move, right? But even on a lake, you get on a boat in a lake, if you're not careful, you're floating around. You're not in one place. And you may get someplace that you don't want to be. And so when we think of how we're going to describe this idea of drifting, this carelessness that we are seeing demonstrated, I'm going to use the word casual to describe our approach to life. It's casual in society. You see men everywhere, you know, in high places that used to wear a tie everywhere they go, they barely wear a jacket where they go. You know, their attitudes have changed over the years and how they present themselves and how they act as well. So we're becoming casual. So our attitude is demonstrating casualness. I think that's a word. We're going to call it a word for tonight anyway. We're casual in our service to God. Well, how does that work for us? Well, one definition of the word casual is not regular or permanent. All right. And if you read Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it says something on the order of do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit or manner of some. And if you go back a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer talks about things that Christians are expected to be doing, things that they're supposed to be doing in relationship with one another. He says, first off, they're to draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he says in 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Then he says, not forsaking the assembling. So the things that we're expected to do require us to be together, right? And if we're not together, we can't do those things. So he calls it a habit. So it's not regular or permanent. It's become, when does something become a habit? When you don't have to think about it anymore. It just becomes something you do. Now, this isn't talking about, okay, I was sick today, so I'm not assembling with the saints. This isn't even talking about my job requires me to go to work today, so I'm not assembling with the saints. It's not addressing that at all. This is thinking or addressing how we think about serving God and how we think about building up each other, or, if you will, how we don't think about it. You know, and it needs to be something that is a focus of ours and not just a casual thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Right? The idea is, we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 2, the idea that we're supposed to give them more earnest heed, earnestness. Now we're talking about diligence here. And so it takes effort to serve God. And God wants that dedicated service. He expects dedicated service, not irregular or permanent service. Another definition of casual is done or acting without sufficient care or thoroughness. And this has to do with how we go about our service to God. And when I think about it, and whether it's the only place, it's the place that I go when I think about this kind of a thing. It's in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, God interacts with the children of Israel in a way that shows that their service wasn't acceptable. It wasn't that they weren't doing service. Mind you, as you read this, they were offering sacrifice. They just had a terrible attitude about how they were offering their sacrifice. In Malachi 2 and verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled it? By saying the temple of the Lord is contemptible, or the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You go down to verse 12 through 14. It says, you profane it. And that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, lest you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Okay, so these people were looking at the service of God, their worship, that they were God's chosen people, and they were thinking this is just a waste of time, or this is useless. And by the way, I've got this good animal, but I want it for my breeding stock, so I'm not giving it to God. I'm going to give this broken down one, maybe one that I took from my neighbor, and I'm going to offer that to God. And God better be excited and accept that sacrifice. Well, no. God's not going to accept that kind of service. God wants careful service. In Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our God is a great King, and he deserves very careful service. Amen. And then another definition for casual is happening by chance or accidental. And these verses are going to show us that you really can't expect to be pleasing to God accidentally. You can't worship God accidentally. You can't serve God accidentally. And things don't happen in that way in his kingdom. We're going to read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So work out your salvation, hold fast the word of God. Those are all things that talk about the effort that we have to put in order to be acceptable to God, even though he has provided the gift of his grace for our salvation. He expects us to work hard in order to be pleasing to him. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Isaac will tell you this is, it's chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2, he'll tell you this is one of my favorite passages. I read it all the time. He talks about adding diligence in our lives again, right? For this very, he's talking to Christians, for this very reason, Christians, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control. And you can read that list of characteristics that are supposed to grow, that's supposed to be, we're putting effort into evolving into something that's pleasing to God. And he says in verse 10 then, based upon all those things, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God wants determined service. And isn't the reward worth that determined service? We need to make sure that we're following. So we can't afford to be casual in our service to God. So what about our speech and our appearance? Can we be casual in them? Well, there's more definitions of casual that are appropriate for us to look at. Okay, made or done without much thought or premeditation. Have you ever wished you could take something back that you said? All right, because you said it without much thought into it. And maybe thought it needed to be said, but maybe not. Notice what Christ says in Luke chapter 6. In verse 45, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So the things that we put in to our heart, to our mind, those are the things that the mind is going to be qualified to speak on and what it's going to speak on. And so those things sometimes come out and they're not always good. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul, as he's writing to them, tells them some things that they need to fix. Of course, they're putting on some new things, and they have to take off some old things. And he says in verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge. So again, remember, we're by the renewing of our mind, as we read in Romans, and now we're renewed in knowledge. So we're to put off some things with those the filthy language, the lies, those kind of things. In Colossians chapter 4, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Well, that's hard sometimes. How do we go about that? Well, Ephesians, Paul writes more about using the tongue and the kind of attitudes that go along with that. In chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And if you jump down into chapter 5, verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't let anybody say, hey, you know, that's okay. We've all said inappropriate things. We've all said bad words. We've all done it. And we shouldn't think it's okay. We need to fix it. We can repent, and we can change our approach. We can change, we can train our mind to think different things and to speak different things. I know it can be done because Paul tells Timothy to do it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. So the things that we say need to be done right. So that was close. I about lost it. Okay. Another definition for casual: without formality of style or manner, in particular of clothing, suitable for everyday wear rather than formal occasions. So it's important that we talk about how we look as well, because our look sometimes is casual. And again, 1 Timothy in chapter 2, Paul gives instruction to Timothy on the things that he needs to teach. He says in verse, I desire that men pray everywhere, in verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In verse 9, he says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses just a little bit of a different term to describe similar things. It says in chapter 3, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So he's talking about how they present themselves. Well, unfortunately, maybe, I don't know. Unfortunately, when you read the word modest, it almost always only appears with respect to women. However, there's a couple more passages I think that are important for us to read to give some perspective to that concept. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is giving Timothy, he's given him instruction to go out and ordain elders in every place, right? And here he tells them the qualifications of those elders. And he says in verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. The of good behavior, the good behavior is the same word that Paul uses for modesty, for modest apparel, over in chapter 2. All right, if you look in 1 John chapter 3, he says in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, has the hope to see him, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The purifies himself is the same word as chaste over in 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 2. All right, so he's talking, you could substitute good behavior for modest apparel. So let a woman dress in a way that demonstrates good behavior, and the man could have modest behavior. See, it could be either way. So we need to understand that he's really talking about being dignified in our speech and our appearance. We need to present ourselves and our verbal and the way people see us in a way that is appropriate to service of God, not in some casual way. And then sometimes we're casual in what we accept. Well, relaxed and unconcerned is the word that I like to use. And if you go back over and you read in Romans chapter 1, this is why I didn't read it earlier, and you look in Romans chapter 1, there's a list of things that are prevalent in that society, and they're prevalent in our society, and they're becoming prevalent in the church. In verse 28 again, we're going to 28 through 32. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who do. Now, that whole list, you won't find all of those, right? But you find some of them. And if you find some of them, how long it's going to be till the rest of them show up? They're coming, all right, unless we stand up, unless we stop being so casual that we accept things. The church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 had a problem. There was a man there who had his father's wife, right? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but what was their reaction? They were proud. They were tolerant. And Paul says it wasn't even so among the Gentiles. Well, it is now. Right? It is now. Things have changed. You know, people like to say that we have it really bad, but Roman society was pretty wicked, particularly at Corinth. You read the list of things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were pretty wicked. Maybe the only thing they didn't have that we have maybe is Facebook to talk about it, because they had all the other stuff. All right, so we need to make sure that we're careful, that we're not so casual that it becomes acceptable to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about more things, going to law against one another and cheating one another. And he says in verse 7, it's an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So those things weren't acceptable then, right? They're not acceptable now. God won't accept them. We cannot afford to accept them. The world wants everything to be accepted. God wants his will to be accepted. So this is probably the coda. Okay, this is the conclusion of this particular lesson. To combat all this casualness, we need to remember that we are citizens of a kingdom, not of this world. In Philippians chapter 1, if you turn over there and look, we're going to read a little bit. But when you read there, you have to keep in mind the condition of the Philippians from Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a colony. It was a Roman colony in the midst of all this conquered peoples, right? The Romans weren't, the Philippians weren't all that popular. They were Roman citizens. They had rights. They had privileges that nobody else in the area had. And so you go look in their city, they had magistrates. They had all the trappings of Roman law. It was Rome away from Rome for them. It was just like being in Rome. And then he's using that for Christians to learn something. He says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy. But really, it could read, only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way intimidated by your enemies. So when we think about that, our citizenship is in heaven. We need to be behaving like citizens here. Citizens of heaven, not citizens of this world. Philippians chapter 3 says much the same, and it goes on to show that Christ is going to take us back. Our citizenship, he says in verse 20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're moving to another place. So we have to behave ourselves correctly here. And that's what Peter talks about. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he begins in verse 9 to describe the people. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he tells them how to behave. He says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's saying that they may call them evildoers, but it's not true. But he says you can't just ignore society. It is, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So if we're going to be bondservants of God, we're going to serve God. And that's going to affect a change in us. And if it affects that change, you know, people outside, they're going to see us and think we're just really strange. And he read that in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the flesh. No longer live in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of God, of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And they will give an account. But you know what? We're going to give an account too. We've already read that. Right? He's going to bring every work into judgment. So as sojourners, if we're going to be sojourners, if we're going to live as, if you will, if we're citizens of heaven, then the church where we are is heaven away from heaven, right? It's our home away from home. So we need to be diligent to serve God just like we would in his presence. As sojourners, we're going to act different. We're going to sound different. We're going to look different. If we don't, then we're not sojourners. If we don't, then we've allowed ourselves to become embroiled in this world and become citizens of this world. And then if we do that, we're going to be lost eternally. So we need to make sure that we are working diligently to serve God, not allowing ourselves to become like the world. So that's the thought that I wanted to present tonight. That's our coda, that we're going to be different than the world. We're going to serve God as He expects to be served. So I put out an invitation for those who are here. If you are answerable to the Lord's invitation, if you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, you believe His gospel, and it's time for you to be baptized, immersed into Him, so that you can walk a new life, you can be raised. Or for those in the body of Christ who may have gotten caught up in these things of the world and really want to escape those things again, then we can offer prayers if you're willing to repent of those things. Whatever the case, let your need known while you stand and sing.